turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And as we finish this chapter today, and our theme is above all, which is Christ changes you. And as you're turning there, I just want you to think for, first of all, appreciate the Frozen Chosen coming today, you know. And so, luckily I did not make another Facebook video, because then Les would have shown up, right? But what teacher do you remember from the past and why? I want you to start thinking about what teacher has impacted you. You know, I can remember third grade Miss Stanley, and not in a positive way, but I didn't get in trouble a lot, but I was scared. You know, it didn't get better with fourth grade with Miss Farmer. Got busted for spit wads, you know. Sixth grade was great, Miss Burstner, and I'm still friends with her actually on Facebook. You know, you might find this ironic. My seventh grade teacher was my dad's fifth grade teacher, right? I was going to ask how old Michael Butler was today, but they aren't here, so. You know, and there's been others, you know, throughout the military, and when it comes to schooling, you know, Dr. Aquila was my mentor and teacher for one of my degrees. In fact, I think he was, wasn't he discipled by your grandfather, Josh? Yep. When it comes to pastors, Vodi Bakum, okay, and Erwin Lutzer, great pastors. And they all had an impact on me to transform my knowledge or my character or what I understood, whether it was just math, okay, or whether it was what the Bible had said. And they demonstrated in their life as well that importance. Like, you know, when somebody's just feeding you information and there's no passion behind it. And what teachers are you recalling? We won't have a survey or you won't fill anything out. But just of thinking about that and thinking about how important they are for our society and culture, right? Light ministry is a key ministry of our church. And that is ministering to the teachers in elementary, middle, and high school at Ellicott. You know, and regardless of what generation you are, is that a teacher has impacted you, hasn't it? You know, some who are less than capable might impact you in a negative way. Please don't say amen right now. Others who love their occupation and their students, they inspired you to change, right? And our teacher Paul in the book of Ephesians here is that he has shared the doctrine of God's grace and its implications of what that is in these first three chapters. And as we hit chapter four last week, we begin to see that it moves from just receiving information and understanding what that is to now you have to live it out. Is that you're changed, truth changes you. And we understood that we were to walk worthy and how that was, and we saw the importance of what we understand and believe. We saw the importance of gifts that we all receive, and then what? Of what church is. It's all of us together that are worshiping God, doing what he wants. And in verse 17, so we saw last week, walk worthy of your calling in verse 1 of chapter 4. This week in verse 17 is we're told not to walk a certain way. Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So, just in summary, though, is that culture rejects God's grace. As we understood these first three chapters of how God's grace was extended and given and what it means, but culture rejects it. When we start to go through this, is you're like, boy, this isn't going to be an edifying message this morning. Just be patient. You know, hopefully it will. But in the futility of their mind, this is like a vain arrogance, a know-it-all. In the foolishness of their own mind, you can't tell me. I already know it. But it gets even worse is that their understanding is darkened. Have you ever tried to get into a conversation with somebody and they refuse to contemplate even what you're talking about? their understanding is darkened. Like, I don't even want to discuss it. I don't want to consider it. I'm not even going to talk about it. And it goes even farther, because now, in their own mind of what they've done, it's impacted their relationship with God, is that they're alienated from God, the life of God, eternal life. They're alienated from it. They're segregated, separated from it, because, well, it says willing, you know, ignorance. They're just stupid. Well, that doesn't help us. But willing ignorance, it's like, I don't want to know. It's moved from this aspect of I know it all to I don't even want to talk about it to don't tell me. I don't want to know what the truth is, because, you know, with our teachers, when we understood a truth, it changed us. You know, is that like if you're watching cartoons, ding, the light bulb comes on over your head, and it's not the idea. It's like, it's I get what this means. I'm still working on certain subjects. I am so glad I didn't take, I don't even know what they're called anymore. What are those advanced math classes called? Calculus. Pretty sure I don't use that each day, right? But some of you were blessed with that, but there's a, I don't want to know what the truth is. Now it gets worse. And we see because of the willing ignorance that is in them. In other words, willful. This isn't something that's jaded. They want to not know. Two, it says because of the blindness of their heart, and that word blindness actually is referring to a stone that they would understand. So some of your scriptures might say hardness. It's poros in Greek, and it is like the hardest stone. When this word was used, they would visualize like a piece of granite. That is how hard that their heart has come, that the refusal to see the truth. And that leads beyond not only their own mind, their alienation from God, but look at verse 19, their past feeling. They're apathetic. They don't care about what is going on. Oh, well. There's no care. And they start to pursue certain things, you know, given over to lewdness, which is unrestrained sexual behavior. Unrestrained. There is no bridle. Okay? Y'all get putting a bridle on a horse to control a horse. There's nothing that controls them. Uncleanness, filthy sexual behavior with greediness for inconsiderate personal satisfaction at the expense of others. It's just not talking about money. It is talking about trying to get everything they can, not caring about who the other person is. We see the same description in the world's rejection of God, if you'll recall Romans chapter 1, right? And many of the same words and the same terms are used, and we call this the downward spiral of rebellion against God. And just in summary, is that arrogance leads to alienation, leads to apathy. In the futility of their own mind of thinking that they know everything, segregation begins to happen. Alienation begins to happen. And then what? Their past feeling, they no longer care. It's easy to ask ourselves these questions and to skate past the application, because this is the way of the world, right? This is the way of the Gentiles. This isn't in church. But I want you to like jump up to like 40,000 feet and just ask a simple thing, is, am I walking in the way of the world? Because that's what he's addressing. Am I walking in the way of the world, the way of the Gentiles? It's not talking about a certain people group. It is talking about the world's philosophy and perspective of how life is supposed to be. But some other challenging questions. Do I possess an arrogance of opinion? We aren't going to talk politics this morning. Ding, ding, no. But arrogance of opinion, and that is a key thing, that you no longer engage in relationships with people, let alone God. But in walking in the way of the world of asking, is my relationship with God beginning to be alienated? Is it beginning to be segregated even farther than what it should be? Because of the influence of the world, a harder one for us to ask is because we're covered, we see so much stuff, right? Is, am I apathetic to sin? Like, I don't care. Right? And these are, this is how the world can influence you, believer. As arrogance can creep in, alienation in your relationship with God, but also apathy towards sin can creep in. So the question is culture teaching me how to live? And Paul is saying, don't walk this way. And it's easy for us to disregard this, that, oh, it's the way of the Gentiles. And in Ephesus there, if you recall, what? Diana, main goddess, right? Total sexual aberration and worship, a lot of other things. Read the book of Acts where Paul's in Ephesus. You'll get a picture of it. A lot of sailors came through because it was a port, all right? So all sorts of things was happening. So they understood what was going on. They understood when he used words talking about the hardness of their heart. But just for us to even consider this before we move on is culture teaching me how to live? What's in contrast to the culture teaching us and everybody else how to live is that Christ teaches the believer how to live. Look at verse 20. He teaches God's grace. Look, it says, but you have not so learned Christ. You notice the contrast. But you. Don't walk this way. You know better. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, as we look at this, it's almost confusing in verses 20 through 21, because when it's you have not so learned Christ, Christ is the subject that is to be learned. You haven't learned Christ. You haven't learned about Christ. But also Christ is the teacher. He's the one that teaches. And then Christ is the truth. That is where their learning was founded upon, his teachings. You'll remember what he told the disciples. Teach them what I've taught you. Go make disciples, teach them what I've taught you. And before we break down the rest of this verse, have you heard him? Have you heard Christ? Have you heard him teach you? Have you listened to Jesus? Have you learned from him? Now, just in case you're wondering, putting this under your pillow does not mean you hear. It doesn't. But his words are contained here that were faithfully recorded by those that followed him. You're either going to be a student of society or a student of the Savior. That's what it's boiling down to. You're either going to be taught by culture or you're going to be taught by Christ. When culture is in alignment with what Christ has taught, it's great, isn't it? But when it's an antagonistic worldview that persecutes and oppresses, it's hard, isn't it? Romans 12 exhorts us to says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world take its cultural cookie cutter, sneak up behind you, and begin to force its way upon you. Because that's not paying attention. But to be transformed. And we'll cover more of that later. And what was covered here, that transformation that occurs by listening to Jesus, is a wardrobe illustration, isn't it? Put off, put on. After faith, we are to put off the old man and put on the new man. I was, Ron Anderson's going to enter the picture. So he's a pastor at Down Home Bible Church. We were having coffee. And this is a squirrel moment for you. So he was gone the last couple of weeks. He went out Burlington and went hunting for whitetail, I think. And so he's describing where they go hunt, and they'd go hunt by Bonnie Reservoir, which isn't a reservoir anymore, right? It's just swamp, right? And so he's telling us what they would do, and because of some of the areas are marshy, he has nice waders on, right? Like this. He's got waders on. He's hunting, and the guys are pushing and stuff like that. So he's trying to take a shortcut to close distance on stuff. And he sees this pond, He said, oh, it's a couple feet deep. I got waders on. I can go through it. Well, he starts going and he starts going, and it's about 2 inches deeper than his waders. Now, if you got waders and now you have a sudden inflow of water, all right, you feel like the Michelin man that you're trying to get across, right? You know, a Pillsbury Doughboy. And so luckily he had a radio and he's calling them and said, hey, I need you to come get me out, bring something to pull me out and all of this. And he's still struggling. And right when they get there, he finally manages to get on the other side of that pond. Well, it's cold, right? Not as cold as today, but it's cold. And now he's soaked to the bone. And then he commences to describe that he, right there on the shore of that pond, he gets the waders off and anything else that held water, and he runs for the truck, right? And so this was quite amusing Thursday morning, but I got to thinking, you know, this would fit perfect right now this morning, because, you know, the illustration is we're out in the world. Okay, you're out in the world, and you're going and you're hitting stuff, you're going through stuff, and you might have your waders on, but overconfidence gets you. The inability to assess what's actually happening gets you. And that pond is just an inch deeper than your waders. And what has to happen is that when life affects us in such a manner that we are now contaminated again because of our own misguidance, our own misjudgment of things, listen, you got to take it off. You have to take it off. And you have to go back to remembering who Christ is, what he has done, and what he's done within you. You know, another illustration, some of you will get it. If you have cows and you walk across the field, stuff happens. And I guarantee you, you do not walk into the living room without taking your boots off. Okay? Because I do not have that many counseling sessions. Right? Is that you recognize that. And it's the same thing of what happens. And with this word, of what happens with this word, is this is continuous. This isn't once and done. This isn't pass, go, collect $200. This is constant. You have to put off and you have to put on. And I don't want you to miss it. It's not your effort, but it is your loyalty. Am I going to listen to Christ's teaching and follow Christ's teaching? And by this power of the Spirit in faith, put those things on, and also putting off my former conduct. Because when you read through this, what? The old man grows. It grows. That word means it gets bigger and it grows corrupt. But how, what is it? You know, what does it get? Does it get some hay? Does it get some feed? What? No, what? Fed by deceitful lusts. That is how if you are struggling with that old man within you of whatever it might be, it's because you're feeding it. Lying, selfish sins, feeding it. And a deception that's a caution, okay? To already engage beforehand, you're in your thought process, well, God's going to forgive me, so I'm just going to do it anyways. That's called presumptuous sin. It's called deliberate, high-handed rebellion, despite you knowing the truth. And it's a careful place to be. It's not that there's not forgiveness, but just do not go to that place, because we're supposed to be what? Renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, God doesn't give frontal lobotomies. It's this aspect of constant renewal that happens, of reconditioning it, of putting what's supposed to be in there. To put on the new man. And you notice that this new man is not your effort. This new man is not about you. It's created according to God. And you heard what Darren read this morning. It's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Such a contrast, isn't it, to the things that we talked about? Lewdness, filthiness. But the new man is what? True righteousness and holiness, which only comes through Jesus Christ. And that's it. Do we? And it changes us. What if we listen to what he has taught? If we've learned from Christ, is that transformation happens? It's not that you're still not going to be in a wrestling match. It is still there. But now you have Jesus. and he has won. So in just a few questions before we continue is, what are you wearing? What are you wearing? Overalls of the old man, because they're nice and comfortable. But I think a bigger question is, like, how do we actually do this? Because that might be a struggle that's in your mind. Man, I feel like the stupid cartoon. Got the devil here, got the angel here. It's always a wrestling match. Who am I going to listen to? And I'm constantly fighting against that. How do we do that? It is to renew our mind. In Colossians 3:10, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Knowledge means you learn something, and it has content according to the image of him who created him. To Christ, to God. We're renewed in the spirit of the mind. We recall what he has taught, and it's still there waiting for you. 1 John 2:27 says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Speaking of the Spirit, you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The Holy Spirit continues to teach us what the truth is, what the word means, and how to live it. John 15, verse 7 through 8, and Darren didn't even know this, but this aspect of abide, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Living, dwelling, abiding in Christ's word is where that transformation, that renewal of the mind comes from. It's key to putting off the old man, putting on the new man. It's God's grace and Christ's teaching that gives the new man true righteousness and holiness. Quite the opposite of how we started with the way of the world, isn't it? We see this more personal exhortation of putting off the old man and to prove the truth of the transformation of Christ that was done in you and continues to do as we get into verse 25 of Christ's teaching changes us. You notice it says, therefore, not only has it of what he has just covered, but also of what he's covered through the entirety of chapter 4. Okay, of what the gifts are, of how we're united together, of what Christ has done. Therefore, now these begin to hurt. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Boy, this is quite the admonition, isn't it? You know, this is a letter written to people in the church at Ephesus. This is stuff that was happening in the church at Ephesus that's being addressed by the Spirit through Paul's hand. We might have escaped the conviction of the deprecation of the world that we read about, but now Paul addresses particular issues within that church. And in reality, these things probably still exist in churches today, don't they? And just to be simple with some of the phrases, don't lie, speak the truth. And we're members of one another. What does it do to your relationship, husbands and wives, kids, fathers, mothers, when you lie to each other? It affects it, doesn't it? Just like we started, when you lie to one another, it actually alienates your relationship even more. Be angry. Don't sin from anger. Reconcile quickly before a foothold occurs. Okay, let's skip over that one quick. All right? No. First of all, he's quoting from Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Shalom. So it's saying the same thing, and it helps us understand, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's this aspect of reconciliation as soon as you can. 1 Corinthians 7:5, admonishing couples, married couples, don't deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan grabs footholds in our lives, doesn't he? Typically, it's an attitude that we develop, whether anger or discontentment, that he usually uses. Is we have this mentality, I should have this, I should have that, I deserve this, I deserve that. They shouldn't have done this to me. And righteous anger is hard. God is the only one that's righteous, but the way we can practice that is anger directed at sin is key. Anger directed at sin is key. But it needs to be balanced with empathy, because, folks, those people are enslaved sinners. They're enslaved. When you start to get upset, whatever it is, and you can fill in the blank of whatever, okay, am I angry about this sin, but then you make it personal, I'm angry at this person. They lie under a bondage of deception at that point. And this is how to be angry at sin and not angry at the person. To understand something is influencing them, so they're not in their right mind. They don't see what the truth is. They're making poor decisions, all of this. And to challenge ourselves, what am I seeing wrong? Why at all am I even angry? And once we start to answer that question of I, we've lost. Compared to answering questions affront to God, leading people astray, extorting, taking advantage of others, things like that. He continues, don't continue to steal. Get a job. But why? Work produces not just self-worth. So don't make misunderstand me, but work produces worth, all right? For when you start to work, you feel good about yourself. So if there's some brain chemistry thing that happens because you're actually laboring, that's a benefit. But what else? It provides provision for your family, doesn't it? To live. And guess what? It enables you to be benevolent towards other people. Don't steal. Get a job. Help others. We see in verse 29... That's a unique phrase, let no corrupt communication. So when my kids, we get ornery with each other, guess what verse was on the refrigerator? Okay, once you have this memorized, then you're done. They're standing in front of the refrigerator, looking at the note card, memorizing it. But we miss it with what this word is, corruption. And I like how the Lexham English Bible puts it, don't speak rottenness. Like it's having your speech is just rotten. But it should edify others. It should give grace to others. And don't grieve the Spirit. You'll recall back in chapter 1 that he is our seal. He is the stamp that's put upon us to say we belong to God and we're going to God. We're his. Verses 13 and 14 say, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I think part of the reason why this is in there is because when we start to sin, we forget the Spirit is with us, don't we? And we can imagine whoever it is, whether it's friends, families, or kids, or whatever it might be, imagine you're right next to them, and they know who you are, and you have that relationship, and they still sin right in front of your face. For us that are parents, it would be heartbreaking, right? But not to grieve the Spirit because of his presence, but because of his activity within our life. If you're grieving in the Spirit, you're not walking in the power of the Spirit, are you? We finish with these things in verse 31, is particularly with these words that are talking about the interpersonal relationship in the body, and all of these sins are directed at others. Anger, wrath. They're exponentially worse when it's done maliciously. With all malice doesn't mean get rid of them with all malice, but with all malice is modifying all of those words. Anger with malice. It's not just having foot and mouth disease, but it's having a heart affected by the cancer of pride when we speak towards others. That's what he's saying in verse 31. Loud quarreling, outbursts of anger, speaking evil of one another. All these Paul challenges the church to get rid of. To get rid of them. It's quite a section, isn't it? And as we focus on this, just this little part is just a simple question. Do I speak rotten words that kill? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, you like talking bad. Matthew 15:11, what's more concerning is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Why? Because it reveals our heart. Our speech reveals our heart. So do I give words of grace that build up my brother and sister in Christ? I'm not talking about ignoring things. Don't understand me. There's a way to handle things, a way to talk about things, those things. But just in general, do I give words of grace that build up my brother and sister in Christ? If we're failing, there's still hope. Because failing should lead to falling on our face, seeking forgiveness from the Father, from Jesus. That's where it should push us. But there is an encouragement in verse 32, and it's God's grace through Christ changes. Is that this is what life looks like within a church. And be kind to one another. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind. Words of affirmation or works of service. Tenderhearted, the opposite of what we read about blindness or hard-heartedness. Tenderhearted is being compassionate, understanding, empathetic, and sympathetic at times. And we have a great example in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The kindness within Christ that we have seen within his life, his tenderheartedness that we have seen. It also says forgiving one another. Oh, Pastor, this is too hard. Why is it hard? Why is it hard to forgive? One, it's because we're letting go to let God be the judge of the situation. We're taking our hands off of it. And there has to be a willingness to let it go, to not control it. But it's also required, isn't it? Forgiveness required. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we have it in Matthew 6 and verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But it goes on to verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Within the Lord's Prayer, it's there. His Sermon on the Mount, he covers it as well in Luke. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give it. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For this, with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In Christ's own teaching, in Luke 17, then he said to the disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. One of the easiest ways to start with a heart of forgiveness if someone has sinned against you, besides asking that, you know, forgiving them and talking with the Lord, is to begin to pray for them. It's sort of hard to be angry at somebody when you're asking for God's blessing on them, isn't it? And to pray for them. As you forgive them and intercede on their behalf, those corrupt emotions flee. One of the easiest ways to embrace our responsibility is to still forgive even if they don't seek forgiveness. Now, I want you to understand this is not reconciliation, but it does mean that you're turning the situation over to God for him to take care of. Reconciliation is forgiving, but it's also asking for forgiveness. There's a completion to this circuit. When we are forgiving and seeking forgiveness, kindness and tenderheartedness is prevalent. Folks, if you're unforgiving, you can't be kind and tenderhearted. But when you're forgiving, those things come along easy, don't they? In fact, if we actually look at the bookends of this chapter, and I don't know if I put it on the screen or not, but look at verses 1 and 2 of 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And verse 32 actually concludes the statement, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Such a summary to the grace of God lived out within church, within our gifts, within theology, with how we function here. And a few questions. Has Christ changed you? Have you listened to the teachings of Christ and it's changed you? Has it been like tattooed on your soul is the only way I could describe it, which now we know why I'm not one of the authors of the Bible, right? But it's so indelibly marked upon your transformation, that's the first thing that comes to mind. Who God is, who Christ is, what they've said, not to earn their favor, because it's changed you. And last is, what do I need to forgive and seek forgiveness for? And there may, you might not have an answer for anything because you've kept clean accounts as well, but this is something we should always ask ourselves. And even in the minutest of degrees, and I'm pretty good at offending people, just let you know, is that when you recognize it, is that you still, and the person may not, they may not have been offended, but you'll remember that when Jesus was also teaching in Matthew chapter 5, hey, and this is Dan's summary, okay, this is not Bible quotation, hey, when you go to church and you're getting ready to worship God and you remember that Josh has something against you, you need to go and reconcile with him first before you offer worship. That's what he teaches, is that you can't bring the baggage of these unforgiveness and all these other things before him. Above all, Christ changes you. And as we transition to communion, we see the elements, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And these elements point us to the payment of true reconciliation, the cost of our sin, what a rebellion cost. But also within that, it symbolizes all who believe what the love and forgiveness of God actually is. It's not contained within these elements. It's contained within the act of Christ. In his love, he sent Christ. By faith, we believe he accepts us because of Christ. And we celebrate and participate in the elements because of what he's done for us. Will you stand with me, please? This month, I'll pray. pray, but this month we'll partake of the elements. There's a table in the back, table in the front, and I encourage you to participate together as a family and just remembering the things that we've talked about, but also remembering what this symbolizes. Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us. But you know what? He's resurrected. He's in heaven. He's the victor as well. And so we proclaim the gospel until that point. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And we just ask that even as we participate in communion of what's symbolic, not only of the Last Supper, but also symbolic of your son and what happened on the cross, is that we would reflect, is that we would look at our hearts, and even as we've went through this, the shorter list of what was happening in the church at Ephesus, is that we would ask ourselves these questions. Is my speech edifying to others? Have I offended a brother or sister and need to ask for forgiveness? Have I become hard-hearted and stopped listening to the teachings of Christ, the truth of the word? But then as we reflect and repent, may we rejoice because your grace is unending. May we recall that Jesus has paid it all. But may we be changed. So may your Holy Spirit continue to be the one that teaches us. Even right now, we ask it in Jesus' name.